Our scripture reading this evening for our sermon is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 8, but we'll be reading from the beginning, verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy word. Let us give heed to it. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your persecution and for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray once more. Now once more, Heavenly Father, we would pray to give attention to your word with reverence and also with response. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be at work in all of our minds and hearts and wills, to pay heed to this word, to know our circumstances as they truly are from heaven's perspective so that we could persevere here on earth. We pray this for the glory of our shepherd and the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Christ's name, amen. There's such a counterintuitiveness to the Christian faith. It's a beautiful in one respect, and many of you will know where I'm going with this. When we witness and disciple people to Christ, those who have not been, they have not been Christians, we don't see them kind of transitioning to becoming a Christian. We see a radical transformation in their lives. Because what they hitherto thought was, you know, that a God that they're sort of on good footing with, that they just need to maybe make a little corrections in their life so as to get their life in order, clean up a little bit, put off some destructive patterns perhaps. What they come to find out by the Spirit is that they have been brought to a place of absolute bankruptcy before the holiness of God and then granted the gift of repentance and faith to be made new in Jesus Christ. They come to realize that they weren't just cleaned up a little bit by the gospel, but they were put to death by the law, made alive by the grace of God. They realize that they hitherto did not honor God at all. They weren't near God at all, but they come to understand that they were an enemy of God. Why do I bring that up? Well, it's also counterintuitive about what it means to follow Christ. What does Jesus say to his disciples and those who are following him during his 3 years of ministry? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Again, that's counterintuitive. It's not a message that draws crowds. And often Jesus, when he preached that kind of language, he lost the crowds. Think of John chapter 6 when he talked about, yeah, if anyone would come to him, they must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Of course, he was calling them to faith. Difficult language, hard languages of the Bible. What we have here in our passage this evening is Paul ministering to the difficulty and the cost of discipleship that the Thessalonians were undergoing. We saw this in the first letter, and we see it again here. Front and center is the persecutions and afflictions that are threatening their faith. And so what does Paul say to them? Oh, just wait it out a little while and all your enemies will be overcome in this lifetime. God will establish an earthly kingdom. No. He actually says their enduring in the midst of persecutions and afflictions is a badge that they belong to the kingdom of God. He's teaching them only what Jesus taught his disciples in the upper room, as I've mentioned often, that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And the trajectory of the Christian is suffering unto glory, like unto our Savior, not in a way of saving ourselves, but following in his stead in view of our union with him. And so Paul ministers in that way, and it's counterintuitive to our flesh, but it satisfies and brings relief, as Paul used that language, to our souls, so that we do continue to endure. All we have before us, brothers and sisters, in this passage is a message of encouragement, not only to the church in the first century that was surely undergoing more severe hardships than we are presently in 2018 for now, but it's a testimony of all of the context in which Christians confess Christ in every age, that our belief in Christ will be met by hostility from the world. And how we were able to interpret that is a deciding factor as whether we will persevere. But as we do, and as we do together in similar language to the writings to the Hebrews, we do so in a way that evidences we belong to that kingdom. Our Father is not in a far-off country, as Jesus has said in the parables, but our God is intimately involved with his people to sustain us. And so this word is as strange, as I said, to the world, counterintuitive. Who would sign up for this, they might say. But for those of us who have been born again from above and see that there's something beyond this world, that this world, as Paul says in another context, is passing away, we belong to the world that's eternal, enduring. And he grants us a faith to endure. And so this is a passage that will encourage us to persevere together. Look at our passage in three parts. First of all, enduring faith is a sign. Paul talks about it being an evidence. Enduring faith is a sign. And then secondly, God's just retribution. And then third, relief in the revelation. Relief in the revelation. So look with me again at verses 3-5. Enduring faith is a sign. Now we have to take our time a little bit in just how we read this to see what Paul's pointing to as the antecedent of this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment in verse 5. Let me read verses 3-5 again. Paul again begins with praise. We ought always, in prayer, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. Now, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. Now, grammatically, this word antecedent, what I'm speaking about here, is what is the this? What is this referring to? Is it referring to persecutions and afflictions? Well, it could be. In fact, John Calvin interprets that way. That persecution and afflictions describes not only the persecution and afflictions the churches are receiving, but what Paul goes on to say is a repayment upon those who are inflicting that persecution. However, the indication contextually is that this is a plain indication, is referring to their enduring faith with perseverance, and with perseverance and faith as the clear indication of God's righteous judgment. It's an indication, as Paul goes on to say, that they belong to the kingdom of God. And this should not surprise us when we think through even that language. Remember Jesus said, "He who perseveres to the end shall be saved." It's not saying that our justification and standing before God is kind of shifting and ever moving as if it's not stable or definitive. It is. But those who are truly of Christ will endure to the end. Paul's saying here, the indication of God's righteous judgment is their enduring faith. It's a sign. And he says to this congregation and to the church, he's saying, you should be encouraged by this. It's a sign that they belong to the kingdom of God, a kingdom that ultimately will be without suffering and persecution, as we get a picture of that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But in the here and now, like the previous chapters in the book of Revelation, there is suffering. There's affliction. And Paul's already prepared this church for that language. If you think back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there Paul wrote this, that suffering is actually a good sign, if we can say that. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we just turn over a couple pages. Therefore, when we can endure it no longer, this is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy wondering about the church at Thessalonica. Are they persevering in the midst of such affliction and persecutions, as we saw in Acts chapter 17. Where are they persevering when immediately after preaching, in comes the enemy to snatch the seeds, so to speak? And so Paul says, therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. Now this is suffering. Now we see beautifully Paul unpacking the golden chain of our salvation in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, so that he might be a firstborn of many brethren. And we say, praise God. Praise God for his choice and his election, his setting our destiny. Well, here we see the teaching of Scripture that we've been destined to be afflicted. But Paul's prayer as a minister of the gospel and as an instrument of the relief and comfort of the Holy Spirit is to send Timothy there so that he might strengthen and encourage them as to their faith. And so he reminds them what he said to them. Don't be surprised that you're going to suffer for Christ. I mentioned Jesus saying that. He taught them in the upper room. Paul wasn't there, but Paul learned of Christ and learned suffering for Christ right away. He was stoned in that account in chapter 17 as it goes on. But in John 15:19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. We always need to remember the word God says to us. Jesus needed to remind his disciples in the upper room. He says, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so it's a good sign in one respect. It testifies that we belong to the master. We belong to Jesus Christ. Peter was in that upper room, and he really learned these lessons, did he not? 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you, and for this reason, for your testing, as though some strange thing were happened to you. You hear what Peter's saying? Don't think this is strange. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There's the comfort. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And so there is comfort in this life. And Peter's saying that. He learned that lesson. There's the testing that comes upon them. And he calls upon them to rejoice. We saw that in the book of Acts. Peter, James, and John, they're persecuted in the temple after healing the man who was lame. They suffer under the hands of the Pharisees who are trying to stamp out this preaching of the Messiah. And they rejoiced that they were given that honor to suffer for Christ's sake. And so it is a badge. Enduring faith is a badge of honor. It's a sign ultimately that we belong to the King. Notice how this is brought out in the second half of verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, which indeed you are suffering. Now, we understand from our whole counsel of God, Paul's not saying that to the extent we endure, that we're making ourselves worthy for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, an entrance into it, is through faith in the King, who humbled himself to become a servant. But the evidence of our belonging to the kingdom of God, being considered, is our enduring faith. It's an encouragement that the Thessalonians were to encourage themselves in this. They're saying we're suffering for Christ, and we've been taught, and his disciples were, that this is evidence that we belong to the Master. And though in this world the kingdom of God is hidden, it ultimately will be revealed. We'll see that in our last point. Christ is there in the midst of his church. Think of only the opening of the book of Revelation, and Christ in the middle of the churches there in Turkey. The message in the book of Revelation is Christ is in the midst of his people, in the midst of their persecution during the time of Nero. And so it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that we are worthy of the kingdom of God. And so we see this being a truth taught in Scripture throughout. Paul's letter to the Philippians says the same thing. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you see in me, Paul in chains in Rome, and now here to be in me. And so that's my first point, the first point of Paul's indication of their being worthy of the kingdom of God is their enduring faith. And so I encourage you, think upon your faith in that manner. Your faith is setting your eyes on Christ and rising up each day by faith, enabled by grace to follow after your Savior in all circumstances, not trusting in your sight or your feelings or emotions, but believing the word of God. Enduring faith is a sign we belong to the King. But Paul goes on. Look with me in our second point. God's just retribution. God's just retribution. Divine retribution is as sure a doctrine as a sola fide. What do I mean by that? Well, as Protestants and as coming out of the Protestant Reformation, we stand on the truth that we're justified by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ's finished work alone for salvation and a right standing with God. And just as surely the Apostle Paul is teaching this truth of divine retribution, that God is just to also pay back those who oppose him and reject the gospel of his Son. Notice how Paul brings this out in verses 6 through 8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now we see in verse 5 that he's using this word, God's righteous judgment. And now we see that he's just. He's held bound by his character as the holy, majestic creator. To bring into account, to hold into account, those who have rejected his Son and afflicting his people. And so Paul says this, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so what is retribution? Well, it's a word that means the punishment or the penalty. It's one's just deserts, as we say. It's the consequences for sinning against and rebelling against the God of the universe. And none, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, none will be ultimately out of either two camps, either belonging to Christ and justified or facing the justice of God. For God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. But to those who reject this gospel, we see here in these verses, God will bring about that punishment. It's what Asaph learned there in Psalm 73, as we read earlier. Remember, he begins by saying, surely God is good to Israel. But then he gets to his real existential problem, his sight, his eyeballs. What he sees is those around him, the wicked, are prospering. He describes it in very poetic language. He calls them envious. He calls them arrogant. He says they're prosperous. He calls them wicked. He says from his finite eyes, there's no pains in their death. There's no trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. And then he speaks about their heart condition. They wear pride like a necklace. They have a garment of violence covering them. In other words, these are the wicked. These are those in opposition to God. And how do they materialize that heart condition? Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, against the Creator, and their tongue parades along the earth. All this describes what Asaph saw by sight, and we see it too. We see wickedness in high places and low places and middle places, do we not? We see corruption in governments. We see corruption in religious organizations. We see evil all about us. And we tend to wonder when we walk by faith, and not by sight, when we struggle to walk by faith and not by sight, is there really justice? Well, there is justice when we consider the God who is. And that's what Asaph did. When he went into the temple, then he understood. What did he understand? Well, most of you have been with us in our studies in Exodus. What do we see in the temple? What do we see in the tabernacle in the wilderness? Well, we see a God of justice. We see a bronze altar in which the sacrifices must be made in order to atone for sin. We see in the inner circle, in the first room, the holy place, the lampstand of gold, the table of presence, the prayer of incense, but we see the barring into the presence of the holiness of God in the Holy of Holies. But we do see inside that Holy of Holies, and we see there the Ark of the Covenant. We see the law. We see God's presence and the angels staring down upon the law, that there is justice, there is judgment for sin. The wages of sin is death, and without a substitute, the wicked will perish. And that's what Asaph began to understand. He said this in verse 15, if I had said I would speak thus speaking of walking by sight rather than by faith, I would betray the generation of your children. In other words, I would mislead your covenant people and their children about what's true true in the world concerning evil. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end, that there is justice. Surely you set them, says Asaph, in a slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. That's the truth. And let me pause here to say, even as we're looking at the just retribution of God upon the wicked, we were once the enemies of God. We once had the wrath of God's hand upon us until in his mercy he brought us to a place of repentance and faith in his Son. But this is the end for the wicked. They will be swept away suddenly by terrors. Notice verse 8 in your Bible is dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In other words, they're rejecting his gospel, his invitation to be reconciled to their Creator. Richard Phillips says it this way. This verse 8 shows that unbelievers who refuse to accept Jesus in faith are judged precisely for spurning the love of God offered to them. You get that? And we witness to our mothers and fathers, our brothers and sisters, our friends we grew up with, our covenant children who are prodigal. This is ultimately their end in rejecting the gospel. Is the retribution that God will bring about on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Richard Phillips quotes from Isaac Watts, so famous hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what the gospel response calls for. Demands my soul, my life, my all. Yet the ungodly, writes Phillips, not only despise the love of God, but persecute his people. Having rejected the only way of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, persistent unbelievers have no other option than to be repaid with affliction. And so notice, well, if you don't have your Bibles open, Psalm 73, the second to last verse, verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed, notice what Asaph says, you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Unfaithful. Well, that's God's just retribution. Well, what about relief for the Thessalonians? What about relief for us as we continue as his pilgrim people? This is what we see third and last. Relief in the revelation. Relief in the revelation. Now, I'm playing on the word here what the Lord said, what Paul uses here in verse 7. But let me read it once more in verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, this word revealed is different than what Paul used in the prior letter to talk about the second coming of Christ. That word was parousia. But here we have the word apocalypse. And, you know, in the old King James, it says the book of Revelation is called the book of the apocalypse. I'm looking in the back row. What does apocalypse mean? Well, verse 7, to be revealed. It's different than the word parousia in this respect. The apocalypse, or an apocalypse of anything, it speaks to a language I mentioned a museum and an art gallery this morning, but talking about sculptures, something that's covered. The artist works many months, and now he's having this day of showing his artworks, and they remove the cover over the sculpture. That's apocalypse. It's revealing that which was already there. And that's what Paul's saying here. The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it will be a second coming, but all along he's been with his people. And those who've been unfaithful to him will receive that just retribution. It's an unveiling of the Christ who's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Remember how we saw that at the end of our studies in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember Paul, that the writer there in comforting the church there in the midst of their persecution said the same thing. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with whatever you have, for he himself has said to you, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So verse 6 of Hebrews 13, we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That's what the apocalypse, it comes as a relief to us as a church. To know Christ is in the midst of us right now by the Spirit. He's head of over all things to the church, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. We're not left alone as a people. I will not leave you as an orphan, he told his disciples in the upper room. But he's there, and he will be unveiled to his people. And so we see this. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ, and as made mention already in the book of Revelation, he's there in the midst of his churches in the most crucial time of their need to give them relief so that they might endure by faith that narrow path. But notice the language we see here that Paul uses. It's language he learned from the Savior for sure. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Remember, I think Mike Lamatola was teaching this in the Sunday school, talking about this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane where Peter pulls out a sword when all of when Judas had brought all the thugs of the Pharisees to come arrest him at night, Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus says to Peter, put back your sword in Matthew 26:15, its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says it must happen this way? I think during Sunday school, Mike put me on the spot and said, Pastor, what is the legions? How many is that? And I didn't know, but I do now. It could be up to 8,000 men. And so 8,000 legions, 12 times 8, mathematics, I forget. 96, you guys are good. 96. So we have here Jesus saying that the angels in heaven are there to destroy the wicked, but not at this point. It must be fulfilled this way. Jesus must suffer unto glory so that we would endure under suffering and then taste glory. Put back your sword. I could have flaming angels with flaming swords in a moment with you. But there will, as Paul says here, come a day when those angels will come with Christ and bring about the destruction of the wicked. Revelation 16:1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Why is this a relief, as Paul says here, to you who are afflicted and to us as well? Well, it just speaks of our hope. What Paul says in Colossians 1, the hope of glory, that Christ will come, that there will be a settling of accounts, and for all of us in our humility, praising God that we belong to Christ, our advocate before God, but the wicked will be will perish in their sins. There will be a repayment. There will be relief brought to his people. And Jesus said this in the end of Mark's gospel. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. That's the hope of glory, brothers and sisters. That's what you lay hold of. I was talking to Christian, Lamatola's nephew, and he was talking about this. We were talking about this after worship, and he was talking about John Piper talking about the hope of glory being a rope that you kind of continue to come along as you're moving forward towards that glory in this world, but belonging to the world to come. That's the hope of glory. Christ will gather us together. Those angels will be for us, not against us. Think of what happened before that incident with the thugs arresting Jesus in the garden. Jesus said, prayed, Father, not my will be, but your will be done. When he asked that maybe this cup be passed. And what did the Father say? No, you're going to drink the cup to the fullest. It's for this reason you were sent into this world. But he sent ministering angels to Jesus there to strengthen him to fulfill that calling. And think about our studies again in first chapter of Hebrews. The angels themselves are minister agents for those heirs of salvation. You and me. We're not left by ourselves. Our Savior is faithful to be in the midst of us. He upholds us by his righteous right hand, but we're also ministered moment by moment by those same angels that ministered to Christ. And that's the relief that we find. And ultimately to press on. And Jesus gave us that hope. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you would be too. And so we press on, as Paul did, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Brothers and sisters, that's our badge, that we belong to the kingdom of God. An enduring faith in our faithful Savior. Press on by faith. Let us press on and endure together. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful for the early church and these letters that are for the church of every age. And though we don't face such hardships and persecutions yet in our time, Lord God, where there's so many temptations and we know the machinations of the devil hit us in our weakest spot. And so we pray, Lord God, for enduring faith in view of the fact that this the trials and tribulations that you ordained for are good, even the afflictions and persecutions of a world in hostility against our faith, Lord God, are all designed by you to shape us and prepare us for glory. And so help us to press on together. Help us to be an encouragement to one another. Grow our faith. Expand our love. Help us ever the more to walk by faith and not by sight. May we cherish the truth of your whole counsel and be able to actually rejoice in our sufferings, knowing what lies beyond these temporal, momentary light afflictions is the glory presence of our Savior. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.